Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org. Joshua chapter 17. There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, namely for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war. Therefore he was given Gilead and Bashan. And there was a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh according to their families, for the children of Abiezer, the children of Helek, the children of Asriel, the children of Shechem, the children of Hefer, the children of Shemaida. These were the male children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, according to their families. But Zelophehad, son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters: Malah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they came near before Eleazar the priest, before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the rulers, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers." Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. 10 shares fell to Manasseh, besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead. And the territory of Manasseh was from Asher to Michmethath, that lies east of Shechem, and the border went along the south to the inhabitants of En-Tappuah. Manasseh had the land of Tappuah, but Tappuah and the border of Manasseh belonged to the children of Ephraim. And the border descended to the brook Kana, southward to the brook. These cities of Ephraim are among the cities of Manasseh. The border of Manasseh was on the north side of the brook, and it ended at the sea. Southward it was Ephraim's, northward it was Manasseh's, and the sea was its border. Manasseh's territory was adjoining Asher on the north and Issachar on the east. And in Issachar and in Asher, Manasseh had Beth-shean and its towns, Ibleam and its towns, the inhabitants of Dor and its towns, the inhabitants of Endor and its towns, the inhabitants of Taanach and its towns, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and its towns, 3 hilly regions. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now?" So Joshua answered them, "If you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you." But the children of Joseph said, "The mountain country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Beth-shean and the towns and its towns, and those who are of the valley of Jezreel." And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong." Chapter 18. Joshua chapter 18. Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there. And the land was subdued before them. But there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, "How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? Pick out from among you 3 men of each tribe, and I will send them. They shall rise and go through the land, survey it according to their inheritance, and come back to me. And they shall divide it into 7 parts. Judah shall remain in their territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall remain in their territory on the north. You shall therefore survey the land in 7 parts and bring the survey here to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. Then the men arose to go away, and Joshua charged those who went to survey the land, saying, Go, walk through the land, survey it, and come back to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. So the men went, passed through the land, and wrote the survey in a book in seven parts by cities. And they came to Joshua at the camp in Shiloh. Then Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land to the children of Israel according to their divisions. Now the lot of the tribe of the children of Benjamin came up according to their families, and the territory of their lot came out between the children of Judah and the children of Joseph. Their border on the north side began at the Jordan, and the border went up to the side of Jericho on the north and went up through the mountains westward. It ended at the wilderness of Beth-Aven. The border went over from there toward Luz to the side of Luz, which is Bethel, southward, and the border descended to Ataroth-Adar near the hill that lies on the south side of lower Beth-Horon. Then the border extended around the west side to the south from the hill that lies before Beth-Horon southward, and it ended at Kirjath-Baal, which is Kirjath-Jearim, a city of the children of Judah. This was the west side. The south side began at the end of Kirjath-Jearim, and the border extended on the west and went out to the spring of waters of Naphtoah. Then the border came down to the end of the mountain that lies before the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is the valley of the Rephaim on the north, descended to the valley of Hinnom to the side of the Jebusite city on the south, and descended to En-Rogel. And it went around from the north, went out to En-Shemesh, and extended toward Geliloth, which is before the ascent of Adumim, and descended to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. Then it passed along toward the north side of Arabah, and went down to Arabah, and the border passed along to the north side of Beth Hogla, and the border ended at the city, at the north bay, at the Salt Sea, at the south end of the Jordan. This was the southern boundary. The Jordan was its border on the east side. This was the inheritance of the children of Benjamin, according to its boundaries all around, according to their families. Now the cities of the tribe of the children of Benjamin, according to their families, were Jericho, Beth-Hogla, Emek-Keziz, Beth-Arabah, Zemarayim, Bethel, Avim, Parah, Ophrah, Shefer, Chamoni, Ophni, and Gaba, 12 cities with their villages, Gibeon, Ramah, Beerot, Mizpah, Chephira, Moza, Rechem, Irpil, Taralah, Zelah, Eleph, Jebus, which is Jerusalem, Gibeath, and Kirjath, 14 cities with their villages. This was the inheritance of the children of Benjamin according to their families. Okay, well, another difficult read, but necessary. God has put it into the Word to help us to understand the history of the nation of Israel, among other things. Remember these things written before, we said, for our profit, for our admonition, for our warning, for our patience and encouragement and hope. Okay, we're going to be studying tonight Zechariah chapter 12, if you'd take your Bibles and turn there this evening. Zechariah chapter 12, right before the end of your Old Testament. In my conversation this week with Dr. Sachs on the telephone, I said I opened the conversation when I was going to ask him about the meeting, if we could have it at his home. I started out by saying, I read the two chapters from your little blue book on Zechariah 12. And he was delighted to hear that I read that. I enjoyed reading that earlier this week. And his book actually is on the last three chapters of Zechariah. And it's like something called like the Future Triumph of Israel, I think is the exact title of it. What a blessing to read that and just to hear a good dispensational perspective on the book and a plain and literal interpretation of it. I don't know what you do if you have to figure out what how to allegorize the passage. It just takes too much imagination for me. I'd rather just take it as it is written and let it speak for itself. Our title tonight in Zechariah chapter 12 is The Physical and Spiritual Deliverance of Israel. The Jewish nation will be saved from its enemies and from its sin in the last days. So we've concluded a very difficult chapter 11 following this chapter in 11, we come to 12, 13, and 14, which ease up a bit on the symbolism and the difficult parts of metaphors and things of that nature. The focus of our attention is going to be on the latter days, what's called in the Old Testament by the prophets the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord, or sometimes as we abbreviate it, the D-O-L, because we write it so many times in our notes and things. The Day of the Lord includes both a time of curse, if you will, trial, tribulation, and also a time of blessing. And so those parts of the Day of the Lord correspond to what we call the tribulation, 7 years, that last week of Daniel's prophecy, and also to then the millennial kingdom and beyond. So the Day of the Lord is that period of history. So if you have that in your mind, you'll be helped as we go through the passage. These days open with a time of deep trial for the Jewish people, but after those several years of tribulation, open into a glorious kingdom in which our Lord reigns. And the song can be sung that He reigns forever and ever. And we long for those days, of course. Let me start out with an observation in the chapter as we read the first. I'll just read the first four verses and then make comments on the rest for the moment, and then we'll get into the whole chapter. It says in chapter 12, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness." Now, I selected to read those four verses because they help me to make the point that I wanted to make in this initial observation. Seven times the phrase, "I will," occurs in the passage, and a couple of other times the phrase, "the Lord will do something, this or that." Let me highlight them again for you. "I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone. I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness." Then it says in verse 6, "I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile." Verse 7, "The Lord will save the tents of Judah first." Verse 8, "The Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Verse 9, "I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Verse 10, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." What I hope is obvious is that the Lord is trying to communicate that He is going to do something. When He says, "I will, I will, I will, I will," seven times, and "the Lord will" two times, He's telling us over and over and over again. In the midst of even severe conflict, God says, "I'm going to overrule all of that. I'm giving you a unilateral promise. I will act on behalf of my people." Now, to me, this called my attention back to Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, God made a sevenfold promise to Abraham. And He said things to Abraham like, "You know, you're going to go out to this place. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will make you a blessing. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." I don't think I hit all seven there, but I got most of them. The Lord said to him, "I will, I will, I will." We call the Abrahamic covenant a unilateral covenant. Uni, one, lateral side. It's one-sided. God is going to do it. He's not bartering an agreement with somebody. He's not saying, let's talk here and let's make a negotiation. He's just saying, "I will do this." And so here in Zechariah, to close up the Old Testament, basically, he's doing the same thing again. Some of those promises have already been fulfilled that he made in the Old Testament in the "I will" fashion, even to Abraham. He did bless Abraham well in his life. and some of those promises will yet be fulfilled. We believe as they were fulfilled, they will be. So in other words, if they were fulfilled literally, according to plain normal use of language, guess how the future ones are going to be fulfilled in the same exact manner. This is the everlasting word of the living and triune God. Which of you is going to be able to stop the will of God? I will, I will, I will. Nobody is able to stop God from doing what He wills to do. And so if we get that straight in our minds, then we'll be on good solid footing as we begin in our study of chapter number 12. Let me briefly give you an outline. I've outlined it in three parts. I noticed that in the book I mentioned earlier that there was the chapter is divided into two parts. So there is some difference there on that particular point, and that's fine. I'm just breaking it down into smaller pieces, if you will. But the first piece is this. God will destroy the nations who come against Jerusalem in the last days. Verses 1 to 4, which we read, and also verse number 9, where the text says, "It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." So that's point number 1. God is going to destroy the nations who come against Jerusalem in the last days. Number 2 is that God will deliver Israel. Now that's a corollary of number 1, and perhaps why Dr. Sachs put those together into one chapter. God will deliver Israel. So he's not only going to defeat the enemies, he's going to deliver them to a glorious physical salvation. And then number 3, God will save Israel spiritually. Okay, so that's the third point. This is spiritual salvation from sin. Whereas God delivers them physically in the middle of the chapter, verses 6 to 8 is when point 2 comes into play. Then verses 10 to 14 is point number 3, God will save Israel spiritually. Now let me just mention again the chronology. Okay, we have the coming tribulation, 7 years. Okay, that's going to happen immediately after the rapture of the church. So you have the church age where we are now. I've got in my diagram a little dot, dot, dot. We don't know how long it is. We don't know when it's going to end at some point. Then there is the rapture of the church. Then there's the 7-year tribulation on the earth. And I'm sorry we can't go into all the details of this evening, but we can do that another time if you want. This is Revelation 6 to 19. It's Daniel chapter 9, where the Bible talks about the 70 weeks and that last week, which has a special designation. It's divided up into halves of 3.5 years and so on. That's the time of Jacob's trouble, the time in which God pours out his wrath on the inhabitants of the earth and also on the nation of Israel. Particularly all peoples are going to be in great trouble, great devastation and destruction upon the earth. So remember, church age, rapture, 7-year tribulation, and then to correspond with the rapture, the second coming. Okay, so Jesus comes down and he establishes his kingdom on the earth, and we have 1,000 years of millennial reign of Christ. Revelation chapter 20. Remember that. 1,000 years, 6 times in that chapter. So the time is going this way from your perspective, church age, rapture, tribulation, second coming, and then the millennial kingdom. It is right at the border of the tribulation as it ends and as Christ comes back to the earth that Zechariah 12 to 14 is talking about. So right there at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom is when Zechariah is prophesying, is the time period about which he's prophesying. He's obviously prophesying in history in 500 and some B.C., thousands of years, at least 2,500 years before the events will occur. So that's the chronology generally. Now, we start out with point number 1 again. God will destroy Israel's enemies. He gives an oracle here, or a burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Now, this sounds initially ominous for Israel, and it is in a sense, because God's word is saying, I'm going to destroy Israel's enemies. The problem with that means that they have enemies. And they have very bad enemies. And they have enemies that are going to come against them. They're going to try to destroy them. As it is today, so it will be then, only probably worse, if you can imagine that. And I'm sure you can. The nations of the world, many of the nations, specifically state they want the eradication of the nation of Israel off the face of the earth today. Can you imagine if somebody said, we want to wipe off America from the maps of the world? We want them gone. That wouldn't be too nice, would it? Now, some people do say that, actually. We are the great source of evil in the world, they say, and we need to be dispatched, removed, destroyed. But even more so, the nation of Israel. There seems that there is a irrational, blind hatred for the nation of Israel because they were chosen as God's people. There's just something strange about that. Why anti-Semitism? Why, it's a strange thing. But they will have these enemies. So there is an aspect of this that is against Israel, but the majority of this section actually deals with God's deliverance of them. Now, it may seem to the nation that this deliverance comes at the last possible minute after they've already suffered too much, and that may be, in a sense, true, and they may feel that way, but it will be a deliverance. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says, and a burden, by the way, is heavy. This is not, what do you want to say? Conversation for, a light, frivolous time. This is not Christmas morning kind of conversation here, around the Christmas tree. This is a heavy situation, a burden that he's talking about. Now it says, thus says the Lord. And if you want to know who this Lord is, okay, it's the one who stretches out the heavens. It's the one who lays the foundation of the earth and the one who forms the spirit of man within him. This is awesome. It tells us that God is the one who expands the heavens like they are. In fact, they are expanding in a sense, right? Astronomers tell us. But he's the one that stretched them out, put them on the canvas. He laid the foundations of the earth, set that up, and he created man. So is there any part of the universe over which God is not sovereign? The heavens? Well, he took care of them. The earth? The earth rests on the foundation God put there. So if he takes that away, we're all going down. And man? He created man too. So he's sovereign over the affairs of men. Animals and all that? Well, that's secondary, actually. That's all subsumed under his creation of the earth and so on. So everything, there's nothing that is outside of the realm of God's sovereignty, of his control. There is no thing that can say, I am independent of God. Everything is dependent upon God. Everything is under his control. So, this is the God who's speaking, the one who is the God of everything. Verse 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. Now, that sounds kind of bad, because as I take a drink, water, for those of you on the tape, it sounds bad because it's like when you think drunkenness, you think, okay, that's bad. So he's going to make the nation of Israel that. That sounds like they're not doing right, or he's going to make them something bad. Actually, what it's saying is it's a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Jerusalem and Judah. So what he's doing is the people out there are going to try to overtake the city, but they are going to end up reeling, R-E-E-L-I-N-G, like a drunken man when they try to do that. In other words, they're not going to be able to take over Jerusalem. He uses another figure in the next phrases, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. They're going to try to take this stone and pick it up and push it into the sea. They're going to try to remove Israel and push it right off of the land into the ocean. And guess what they're going to find? They're going to get a hernia when they try to do it. In other words, it's not going to work. They're going to find it a very heavy stone. It's not going to happen. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces. Now, he doesn't use the medical analogy that I just used, but he's saying they're going to get it. If they come against Israel, and Israel is that rock, they might as well resign to the fact they are going to be smashed. God is going to see to it that when they try to do that, they're going to get confusion, they're not going to know what they're doing as a drunken person, and they're going to hurt themselves as a person who tries to move a very large stone. Even though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. How many nations are there in the world? Say 170 plus or minus, right? So 169 of them are against Israel. Even if all of them are, then what's going to happen? It doesn't matter the advanced machinery that they have, the advanced bombs that they have, the advanced strategies and tactics that they have. God is going to wipe them out. And he can easily do that. You can imagine. God wiped out the whole earth with a flood. It doesn't take God nuclear bombs and, you know, lasers and all of that sort of thing in order to do that. He could just rain down hail from heaven. He can have an earthquake. He can wipe out the whole business just as well as he pleases. So we have a cup of drunkenness. We have a heavy stone. Those are indications that the peoples who come against Jerusalem are in big trouble. Beyond that, God says he's going to intervene and strike confusion, madness, and blindness into the enemies of his people. You recall a time back in the Old Testament when there was an army of 185,000 surrounding Jerusalem. They had the nation bottled up as it were a bird in a cage. And what? They all died. God sent a plague and they were finished. That's nothing for God. So he will intervene and he will do all of that. Verse 4, strike the rider with madness, open my eyes on the house of Judah, strike every horse of the people with blindness, and so on. So these I will statements confirms that God has predetermined that he will do this destruction of the enemies and he will look on Judah in favor. Drop down to verse 9 with your eyes there for a moment. This fits thematically with verses 1 to 4, even if not in the same paragraph. It shall be in that day, here's the day of the Lord, the beginning of the day of the Lord, that I will seek to destroy, actually in the middle there between the period of cursing and blessing, that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, when God says he will seek, it's not that he will want to destroy them or he will try to destroy them, but rather he will destroy them. What he seeks, he will accomplish. That is his desire, and his desire he accomplishes. Look out. Anybody coming against Jerusalem will experience utter destruction. I'm not sure exactly how somebody who claims to understand Old Testament prophecy and add to that, say, the faith of Islam, the Quran, the way they look at these things, and they have to just say that this is all corrupted, don't they? Otherwise, they'd be condemning themselves, because these prophets are saying, you come against Jerusalem, the apple of God's eye, you better look out. God's going to poke your eye out. You try to poke his eye out. Now, God will save Israel in the war, verses 5 to 8. The Bible goes on and says, the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. So the governors, the rulers of thousands, will look at the people. They will then, like a fire, devour the enemies on every side. They will suddenly be divinely strengthened in order to rise up to the battle. So God will do the defeating of the enemies, but he will also use his people involved in that. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile. Have you ever burned a dry wood pile on a breezy day? The fire takes off very quickly and becomes very hot and burns up the wood pile so that it turns into ashes. And like a fiery torch in the sheaves, they shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. Now, this is interesting as we go on to verses 7 and 8. It says a little bit how he's going to do that. First, God will save the tents of Judah, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. Now, why do you suppose that is? Well, if you're in a fortified city, you're thinking, I'm at least a little bit better off than the outlying countryside around me. That's Judah, the outlying countryside. The house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, shall not become greater than that of Judah. In other words, God will save the people in a reverse way from what they would think. They would think that salvation would come from Jerusalem and work its way out. They've got their capital city, they've got their armies, they've got their captains, their kings, or whatever. It's going to come from there. Deliverance will come from Jerusalem. Actually, deliverance will come from heaven. It will save the surrounding peoples who are the most vulnerable first, and then the city. So that, he says, the glory of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of the Judah, of the surrounding territories. Verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now this, to me, is a great encouragement, and it's just inspiring to hear how God is going to do this. Listen, the one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. God will take the average Joe, the average person in the nation of Israel, who is even a feeble man or woman, and turn them into a mighty warrior like King David. You know how David killed his 10,000s over Saul's thousands. And he was able to catch a lion by its beard, as he would say, and slay it, a bear. He was able to kill Goliath because of his faith in God. He believed in God and was empowered to do great and mighty things. That was really supernatural stuff that was going on. God was using him in a powerful way, and he did those things. Now, if that's not enough, you've got a whole army of people like King David who can kill their 10,000s. That's a lot. But then it says the house of David shall be like God. Why do you suppose that will be the case? It will be even like the angel of the Lord. Let's test your biblical knowledge here. What is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? Pre-incarnate Christ. The Bible promises that Christ, the Messiah, will be the King of Israel at this time, right in the beginning of the millennial kingdom, okay? So even the house of David, which is headed by none other than the Messiah, will be like God. There will be no stopping them, no standing before them. All enemies will be wiped out. God will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is not a promise that he's going to do this now, today, even though some might... Okay, let's get on with it, Lord. Let's have it happen now. You know, be all right with us. But he's not doing that now. But in that day, he will. And then, even more important than all of that, the scriptures tell us in verses 10 to 14 that God will save Israel from their sin. We have spent quite some time in this church defending that very proposition in our studies in Romans chapter 11. And so all Israel will be saved. And we expressed how that would occur. We said there would be a judgment of Israelites. There is going to be in Ezekiel where God will separate the good sheep from the bad. Those good will enter into the kingdom. Those bad will be cut off from the land, will be gathered out of their lands, but then not allowed to go into the land of Israel. That'll be a terrible part of this whole thing. But there will be a massive turning of the Lord amongst people in the nation of Israel. How will that occur? Well, how does salvation occur in anyone's life? God pours out upon you His Spirit. God gives you a unilateral gift of faith, of grace, of understanding the gospel, of receiving Christ in repentant faith. God, in a monergistic way, we say, in a unilateral way, in a one-sided, lopsided way, says, I want to help that person. I will give them the help. I will pour out my Spirit upon them. And that's what he does here in chapter 12, verse 10 through 14. Notice he says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and then look at what they will do. We do not deny that there is human participation or responsibility in the matter of salvation. We simply say God has to originate that. He does. And then it says, they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Who but the most stubborn person could not see that we are speaking of the Messiah here? The one who was pierced. God is the ultimate agent who will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. He is poured out in abundance. He gives grace to the people and induces the people to supplicate or ask God in repentant faith for salvation. The objects of his faith, of his favor here are what? The house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the ruling class and the hoi polloi, everybody. God is going to pour this out in a massive way. There will be a revival, if you will, in their lives. Everyone all together. And this is promised in other passages of Scripture that God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. And they will prophesy and dream dreams and these things. Joel 2:28 quoted in Acts chapter 2 as well. And so what this is talking about is not just, okay, some work of the Spirit and this is going to make them have some grace and prayer requests. No, this is salvation is what he's talking about here. Make sure you understand that in Old Testament language, that's what this is. Now, it says, they will look upon me whom they pierced. Now, that's interesting. Me. In my Bible, me is capitalized. This is not Zechariah. This is the Lord speaking. And they did pierce God. God the Son, didn't they? They will look on me whom they pierced. Now, in John 19:34, the Bible is very clear that a soldier stuck a spear into the side of Jesus while he hung upon the cross. And there came out blood and water. By this means, John said, I'm testifying you, I'm telling you the truth. We know that he was dead. Medically, that's a fact. If it wasn't before then, it certainly would be after that, because apparently the lungs and pericardium were pierced and blood and water came out, and the Lord was most certainly dead. But the Bible says that a Gentile did that. Right? It wasn't a Jewish soldier who did that, was it? It was a Roman soldier. They will look on me whom they pierced. Who is they? The house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In other words, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. They are the Israelites. They did not do the act of sticking the Lord with a spear, but they were in solidarity with those who did. Why? Because as I said this morning, they said, we don't want this man. You go crucify him. Let his blood be on our heads. It's our responsibility. What you do to him is on us. Oh, they will look upon him whom they pierced. It's their fault. Gentiles' fault. Yes, they did it. Jews' fault. Yes, they did it. My fault. Your fault. He was hanging on the cross because of your sins. Now, they are going to realize with great depth of mourning, oh no, we crucified the Messiah. They will finally, gloriously come to that revelation, that understanding. They will look upon me whom they pierced. And when the Bible says they will look, what does it mean to look? Until I studied this, I did not understand this, I'll just admit. When it says that they will not just behold him and say, wow, that's an interesting sight. In the Bible, in John chapter, well, let me go back to Numbers chapter 21. The Scriptures say that Moses made a serpent. He put it up on a pole and he said, anyone who looks at that will be saved. I believe with a look of faith in God's ability to heal them and the command to do that. In John chapter 3 and verse number 15, our Lord said, "And as the serpent was lifted up by Moses in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." The idea that whoever looks upon Him will live. What is looking then? Looking is looking in faith. It's not just seeing. It's believing. It's trusting. It's committing the life to the Lord, the Messiah God. This refers to believing faith. God will first pour out a spirit of grace and supplication, and in response they will look in faith upon the one whom they pierced. And it says then after that they will mourn. They will have a mourning which is beyond belief. They will believe in the pierced one, and they will grieve over the fact that they did that, and over their sin which did that, and which caused their need. There's a depth of mourning. So I'm talking about the mourning, the grief now, which covers the rest of chapter 12, verses 11 to 14. And there are three subpoints under this grief. First of all, it has a depth. Verse 10 at the end, it says, "And they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Now, my friends, that is grief. I have not known that grief, and I hope that I never will. I am sorry for you if you have mourned that loss of an only child or of a firstborn, or had a miscarriage or something of that nature. It's too much to think about. It's so difficult. But they will mourn as one mourns for an only son. As David mourned for Absalom, his son, when he was killed, or the little one who died from Bathsheba, he will mourn. He will pray. He will be concerned. These people will as well. They will look on him and they will have a true, repentant, sorrowful grief over their sin. They may even cry out in the words of Isaiah 53, "Lord, we believe your report now." Remember that opening verse? "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" They will say, "We see it. We've got it now. We understand." Number two, there will be a historical comparison to the mourning, to the grief. In verse 11, it says, "In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo." I don't know how it was because I was not born at this time when JFK was killed. But it seems to me, as I look at the historical record and as I see the footage played and just the tone of the nation seemed to me to be one of deep grief, that its leader had been killed, that it was an awful, awful time. I had a little bit of a feeling of that. This is a much different situation, but when one of my favorite presidents was Ronald Reagan. I grew up in that time period and remember him being shot and the feeling of that, the awful, awful feeling. But then when he passed away a number of years ago, and he lived in a town nearby to where my grandmother lived in Illinois, and we were able to go see that place, the sadness of it, but probably multiplied. And probably because the nation of Israel at the time that this historical comparison was made was under great difficulty. Josiah was the last good king of the nation of Israel, and he decided foolishly to go up against Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And Pharaoh said, "Look, don't get in my way. Just get out of the way. I don't have any business with you. I'm going north, and I'm going to get in a battle with these other people up here." And he wouldn't listen, and he died in that battle. Foolish. Even the best of kings make foolish decisions. God spare us from those foolish decisions. Oh, please, Father, don't allow us. But the nation lamented much over his death as he was their leader. Now, the amazing thing is this lamentable memory continued 90 years after his death until the writing of Zechariah. That was 90 years ago, he's saying. Just like we look back a generation or two or three to some awful circumstances in our historical situation, they did theirs as well. 90 years earlier, this was like a measuring stick of lamentation and woe. A meaningful period in Israelite history. The memory of this continued even farther to the writing of the Chronicles, some say as late as 430 BC, for nearly 200 years after the event of the killing of Josiah, the last good king of Israel. It was around 609 BC, I think, when he was killed. Yes, that's how my notes have it here. They fell into captivity to the Babylonians after that period, a little bit, but they had that mourning. So the mourning that they're going to have for Jesus, the Messiah, as he comes back, is going to be likened to this. And then it's going to be a complete grief. It will be deep. It will be historically significant. And it will be complete. Verses 12 to 14 in repeated phrases say things like this: "And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves." Remember, this is a mourning that is of repentance over what they have done to the Messiah and their broken relationship with God. It has to deal with their mourning, their salvation, their repentant faith, their belief in the Messiah. And it says every family, every person here, the whole nation is involved in this. Now, we said it's every family in the land: David, Nathan, Levi, and Shimei, their families and their wives. Now, two notes about this. Number one, the Bible here says the entire nation from top to bottom is going to be involved in this. Now, do I understand this to mean that every single person at that time who has Jewish lineage will agree? I'm not sure that's the case. I've already argued that in Romans 11. It's a little different than that. But it will be a massive revival, as I've said. And it's from the king, David, the prophets — Nathan was a prophet, remember — the priests, Levi, and the Levites, the general Levites, Shimei. Now, probably when I said Shimei and read it here, you thought of that guy that was throwing stones and curses at David as he left the city. That's not the Shimei we're talking about. We're talking about a Shimei who, in 2 Samuel 16, that's the one that I mentioned, 2 Samuel 16, when he left the city. This is Numbers 3:18, Shimei being a descendant of Aaron and of the Levites. So he, remember, there were the priests and the Levites. Both were Levitical, both were of the tribe, but only some of the tribe were specific to certain jobs that could be done in the temple. The rest of the Levites helped in different ways with that. So this statement, repetitive statement, covers the kings, the prophets, the priests, and the Levites, and everybody else in the nation. Second point I want to make about the completeness of this mourning is this, that it says by itself so many times here. What does that mean, by itself? I believe that it means that this is not merely a corporate grief or mourning, where some officials do, you know, the mourning and they do a little ceremony and represent everybody. This is a mourning where every person is involved by themselves in their hearts. The individual sorrow extends broadly and deeply in the nation. Salvation, my friends, does not come simply because of your ethnicity or of your family heritage. You don't get saved because mom and dad are saved or because brothers are saved. Every family by itself. The wives by themselves, the husbands by themselves. Rather, salvation comes to those who have personal repentant faith over their sin and in the Lord Jesus. And that's what's going to happen here. You're going to have a broad and deep sorrow for sin, for piercing the Lord, for saying, "We did it. His blood is on our heads. We don't want him." They are at fault. They will recognize that in solidarity with their forebearers, their ancestors, that they indeed did this. Just like we can say, "It was my sin that hung him there. My voice also cried out with his captors and said, 'Crucify him.'" More or less, because I am at fault in my sin. And so God is going to save the nation of Israel. He's going to save them physically, He's going to save them spiritually, and He's going to destroy their enemies. May God's name be blessed as we believe what He said and take it, because this is the Word of God. Amen. Father, we ask that tonight, as we conclude our service, that You'll help us to take Your Word at face value, and that we will exercise faith in it, that will inform our minds, that we will grow because of it. And Lord, help us to consider the course of the future and our conduct now as it relates to that, that we might live honoring and in a way that glorifies You in light of what's coming. In Jesus' name, amen.